Okay, we will get started as soon as we can. I can see that this may be somewhat better, but we may have to go to maybe 2 hours of fellowship and then a sermonette. I do know one thing. Once we get everyone together, there's no end of the conversation and the fellowship, and so that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us to enjoy that time together. I've mentioned recently that it really helps me, now that we have elders in both Pittsburgh and Wheeling, to structure some things that we hadn't had before, and I've been wanting to get back to having the congregational Bible studies, and this is one way that we can put our elders to work and have an opportunity for to have a Bible study on the same day as the Sabbath, or on Sabbath service. And I appreciate both Mr. Lutz and Mr. Sumi and their help in a lot of ways, including the way things are getting set up here for the studies. All right, it looks as if you're pretty well settled in. So I would ask you to please stand, and we'll begin by asking a blessing on the Bible study. Our Father in heaven, our great God, we pause now once more before your throne on this Sabbath day, so thankful to you for the calling you've given to us, the understanding we have. Thank you for the Sabbath itself, for the opportunity we do have to be together, to fellowship, to enjoy and share your way of life. We thank you for the teaching you provide for us through your word, and especially on the Sabbath day. We ask for your continued blessing on this day as we review a portion of your word together. We ask for your guidance, your direction, that you'll help us to understand and to benefit from the time we spend studying. So we thank you for being with us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide us and for your blessing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so the break is over. I have to stop my stopwatch, reset it. And now, keep track of how long you have to endure. All right, here we go. As I mentioned last month, we have, counting last month's Bible study, three studies between now and the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. In fact, Mr. Franks mentioned in the One Accord video for this week that we're about 7 weeks now away from the Passover. And as always, as we're getting home from the Feast of Tabernacles, looking ahead to those cold, bleak winter months, it seems like the spring holiday season's a long way away, but when we approach it, it suddenly seems to come upon us. So we're thankful that we have that to look forward to, but we're also well aware that there's a lot of preparation that goes into it. There's the physical preparation, which will begin within a few weeks, and there's a spiritual preparation as well. And we're going to focus, of course, on our personal and spiritual preparation for the Passover, for unleavened bread, and for that matter, for the foundation for us as we continue into the observance of the following holy days as well. One of the key scriptures we'll review quickly that we started with last time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And in a context other than the Passover, Paul is urging the Corinthian congregation to take a look at themselves and to consider whether the way they're living, what kind of people that they are, is what they should be, what they are working toward. He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Now, that's a pretty serious statement to make, that we need to examine ourselves and to be certain that we are living in the faith and to test ourselves. And unless we find that Jesus Christ is living in us, then we have not passed that test that we'd have put ourselves to. The Lawanida Greek lexicon defines the word test that's used in this passage as to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by a thorough and extensive test or examination. To try to learn the character or nature of something by a thorough and extensive test. So there are many ways that we can approach this test that we can take. I'm certain you've heard over the years this passage analyzed in many different ways, many different lessons we learn from it. There's a similar instruction that is given in the context of the Passover itself in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. In this chapter, Paul has been correcting the church pretty directly and pretty sternly, the church at Corinth, because they had not properly observed the Passover. They had drifted from the original intent and the manner in which the night was to be observed, and they had begun doing their own thing, and they were not observing it in a way that was properly respectful of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So he reviews with them in verses 23 through 26 the bread and the wine aspect of the Passover service. And then it gets to verse 27, which is where we'll pick it up. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, as we have mentioned often and over the years, there is an examination that we should consider as we approach and as we observe the Passover itself. And this examination sometimes can be looked at in kind of a negative way, almost kind of a corrective way, and we can look at ourselves and be disappointed or discouraged, but that's not really the point of the examination. We're to examine ourselves and then take of the Passover. So the point of this examination is not to prove that we shouldn't, but to understand better why we should observe the Passover and how we can benefit from it. So again, there are many ways we can approach this subject of self-examination. What I've chosen to do for this time is to review with you the messages that Jesus gave to the church that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. We're familiar with these seven churches, and Jesus gives an evaluation of each and correction and direction and encouragement for each of them as well. As we look at what those instructions and words were to the churches, we can look for lessons that we can find in those messages for us as well. Now, we're not going to study each of the messages in detail, but this afternoon we are going to look at them in kind of an overview way and see what lessons we can personally learn from them. In the last study, we reviewed chapter 1 of Revelation, which leads up to the messages that are given. And so we're not going to rehearse all of that again, but we find that after this introduction is given, then the message is given to the churches from Jesus Christ. You see, if you have a red letter Bible, these are words of Jesus Christ and his instructions to his church. And we know that the setting or the context for the book of Revelation is the end of the age. It is the time that leads up to the return of Christ. So it only seems logical for us to consider that these messages apply to the church at the end of the age, which is why we can look at them and benefit, I think, from the lessons that we can gather, again, on a personal level for ourselves from these messages. Now, I handed out last study, just a simple little chart that showed the churches and the messages that were given to each of them. I put a few extra copies at the information table. But it just simply shows the scripture, the church, a brief description of that Jesus Christ gives to each of them, and then the message or the exhortation given to each. And at the bottom of the page, there's a summary of themes that we find running through those messages. We're going to emphasize those themes this morning or this afternoon. So I'm not going to review the chart or the table necessarily, or I'm not going to do that. But you can look at that if you'd like as part of a general understanding of these messages. I also had mentioned that there is a series of articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website, an article for each of these seven churches, and also one general article that refers to all of them together. So if you'd like to study it further, you can find those articles on the website. So let's go ahead then and just do an overview of, at least as far as we can get, is the messages that are given to the churches. I'd mentioned that if you look at all seven of the messages, we know that five of the churches are given some pretty specific and direct correction. There are things about them that Jesus mentions that they need to consider and deal with in order to repent of and to change, or else they would lose their place in his church. So it's a serious matter. Two of the churches are not given direct and specific correction. Those two are Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other five churches are given, as I say, some pretty direct and specific correction. If we look at what's told to those five churches, the correction that they receive, there are two primary issues that we can look at in a general sense, and then we'll break it down. The two primary issues that were problems for these churches were, first of all, drift. They were drifting from their commitment to and understanding of their calling. They had lost their focus in one way or another. The three that receive that message of correction are Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea. There also then are two churches which are specifically corrected because they had begun to compromise their lives. They had begun to lower the standard and to accept both beliefs and practices that were outside of God's way. And they were not living in a way that was consistent with Scripture. So we can look at these five churches in particular, which we'll focus today, and ask ourselves some very personal questions. Do I still have that same focus and commitment to obedience to and a commitment to my calling that I had earlier in my Christian life? Have I begun or allowed myself to drift? That's one series of questions we can ask ourselves. And of course, compromise is pretty clear, obvious as well. Have I let my personal weaknesses and inclinations weaken my commitment? Have I begun to let the world in some way distract or tempt me? Have I compromised my belief? Do I allow sin to coexist in my life? Those are both very serious questions. And we can consider ourselves in light of that correction given to the five churches here. So let's begin by considering the messages that were given to Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea having to do with spiritual drift. In chapter 2, verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, the message begins by acknowledging their works, their labor, their patience. You've persevered, you've labored, but the verse 4 says, after acknowledging the areas in which they have excelled, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So that departure from that initial commitment and zeal for God's way was what Jesus was correcting them for. For the church at Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 1, The angel writes to them, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They had the name of God associated with their church, with their congregation. They had a history of obeying God and being committed to his way, but they had become spiritually dead. To Laodicea, chapter 3, that's a little bit different in regard to their spiritual condition. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. They were just spiritually complacent. They were not expressing the zeal, the dedication, the commitment that Jesus is looking for in his church. So we can look at any of these three introductions to those messages and see that there's a warning message that resonates for the church throughout the ages, that we must maintain the commitment that we have initially, and we must keep that alive and not just rest on the past, and that we must not become lukewarm or lackadaisical in our approach to the calling that God has given us. So that's why I put these three together and called it spiritual drift. Let's look a little more closely at each of these churches. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is speaking of the spirit that God, Jesus Christ, exercises or uses to lead his church. Walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, of course, tells us that he is very close to and intimate and among his people. The message is given to them by an angel, but we know that the angel, and there's an angel associated with each of the churches, we see that in chapter 1, verse 20. There is apparently an angel that's associated with each of the churches. How Jesus Christ organizes and uses the angelic realm to serve his people is something we don't really understand, something we're not given a lot of insight into. But he does use an angel to represent his message to each of the churches, and then he uses his angelic realm as servants for his people, and we'll see that a little bit later as we continue. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, you see the story of the beginning of the church at Ephesus. We don't see a history for all of the churches, but for a few of them we do. Ephesus is one. We see a little bit of the background of the church, or we can find it in the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19. We'll look at just a couple of verses there to establish what he says of them in Revelation. Acts chapter 18. In verse 8, just in references that Jesus Christ had, I'm sorry, that Paul had come to the region and begun to speak in the synagogue. But this actually is speaking of the church at Corinth. I want to drop down to verse 18. Paul remained a good while. And he took leave of the brethren from Corinth. He went to Syria. He took Priscilla and Aquila with him. And he came, verse 19, to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself entered a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul came into the city of Ephesus, as he did in each of these cities. He went into the synagogue to address those who associated themselves with God's law and God's way, speaking in the synagogue. He left the area, verse 22, and then he came back again in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1, he left Apollos at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And it seems that at this point he established himself to work from Ephesus as kind of a headquarters church. If we look ahead to chapter 20, verse 28, he mentions in a meeting he's having with the elders of the church that he had been with them, verse 31, in Ephesus for 3 years. And so he had established the church. Apparently, he used that as kind of a home base, and he traveled throughout the region to establish other churches in that area, but he worked primarily from Ephesus. And it became a sizable congregation. There were many elders in the church at Ephesus. Chapter 20, verse 17 says that, and this was when Paul was preparing to leave the region to go back to Jerusalem, he called a conference. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he began this meeting with them. So there was apparently a number, of elders who served in the church. It apparently had grown into a sizable congregation. And if you read chapters, again, 18 and 19, you see there are different circumstances and events that take place, some of them miraculous in nature. And there was quite a work that was being done from and by the church at Ephesus. Just as kind of a quick overview, we see that. But then back to Revelation 2 again. Because now we've moved about 30 years later. It's been about 30 years since the church was established at Ephesus. And the message to them at this point acknowledges in verses 2 and 3 the work that they had done, the commitment they had, the effort that they had put forward. But after this time had passed, verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." The word "first," of course, means something that is superior in value. It is what is most important. So the fire had not gone out completely. They were still God's church, but they no longer had the same enthusiasm and zeal for their calling. It does say, as well, as you continue, that in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but they seem to have been a pagan sect with beliefs similar to those of Balaam. And there's a reference a little further in the chapter that puts the Nicolaitans and Balaam in the same sentence. They were an immoral group of people who represented a lifestyle that was the opposite of God's way. Here's a brief quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Not eating regarding that they did not eat meats sacrificed to idols and were not living an immoral lifestyle. This restriction, though seemingly difficult, in that it prevented the Christian communities from joining in public festivals and so brought upon them suspicion and dislike, was necessary to prevent a return to a pagan laxity of morals. To this danger of the Nicolaitans were themselves a glaring witness, and therefore John was justified in condemning them. So they had avoided the sins of the Nicolaitans, which included the pagan festivals that they observed. We have, of course, a similar responsibility in our age to avoid the lifestyle of those around us who are living in immoral ways, who are living in according to their own lack of understanding of God's law. And we avoid them in the same way that these were to avoid the Nicolaitans. One thing to consider was that Ephesus is a Gentile city. Most of the members of the church, or at least many of the members of the church, were themselves Gentiles. And so it was a natural part of their life to have been involved in such practices as the Nicolaitans. And so it was a major issue for them to reject that and to not become part of that lifestyle. And for that, they were to be praised. But again, their problem, their difficulty was that they had lost that direct, that commitment and excitement and zeal for God's way of life. So there's a question that we pause and ask ourselves. Do I still have the same kind of excitement and dedication that I felt when I was first called? I do quite a lot of counseling for baptism. And one thing I notice is that when people, sometimes younger, sometimes more mature, when they're ready to be baptized, they have a firm commitment to the calling that they feel. They are ready to change their lives and to become part of this new understanding that they have, and to make a commitment to it. In the case of someone who's grown up in the church, maybe it's not a new understanding, but it's a new level of commitment that they want to be baptized into and to receive God's Holy Spirit. There is always a level of that dedication and commitment that we look for in someone who wants to be baptized. The question that I often pose to them is that, what do you think would cause you to lose that edge and that excitement? And at the time people are baptized, they honestly, they can't think of any reason or why they would ever lose that excitement that they feel at that point, the change that they're about to make in their lives and commit themselves to. And generally, I'll warn them that, you know, good, I'm glad you can't imagine losing your excitement about your calling, but life is going to happen. And the excitement that you have now is going to be something that you will have to work to maintain. Life simply becomes routine. And there's nothing that we can, I mean, that's just what happens. So one point that I've been trying to make recently in messages, and I remind you once again, is that we not go through our lives simply by habit or by routine. That as we observe each Sabbath day, that we take time to recognize why, what it means, and to be committed to it and committed to the understanding that we have, and to think and to recapture that excitement we have had in the past. What about the basics in our lives of Bible study and prayer? Nothing is more routine in a sense than that, but nothing by the same token is more important. It is our spiritual nourishment. And if we don't have physical nourishment, we know how quickly we lose our energy. If we don't have spiritual nourishment, then we also will lose our spiritual energy. There are many, many passages in Scripture that remind us that we need to maintain our love, that initial commitment, and that and putting God's truth and God's way absolutely first in our lives. Let's look at just a couple of them. Again, by way of reminder, they're familiar, but they're very basic and important for us to consider. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Is a parable that Jesus gives. It's part of the Olivet sermon, Olivet prophecy. And he's speaking of his people as they await his return. It's a parable, but that's the point of the parable. Who is a faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? In other words, he's talking about people in a household who have responsibilities to serve others in that household. And the master, in this case, is given an individual responsibility to take care of the others in his household. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. To be continuing to do what is assigned to us, even though the master is not right there in the household making those demands of the servants on a daily basis. Every day we have a choice. We have a choice what our priorities will be, what our decisions will be for that day. And so doing, at least in a general sense, means to be following through on on a daily basis those responsibilities of obedience and of our thoughts and our way of life that Jesus Christ has given to us as a responsibility. Another aspect that is challenged over time is our continuing to learn and to grow in the truth of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is an aspect of what we need to continue to do to pass the test of time so that we don't let our commitment, our love, our zeal for God's way become to decrease. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. At the end of this prophecy about the end of the age, about the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of the kingdom, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." Falling from that, again, steadfastness or zeal or commitment or excitement is a warning that Peter gives as well. Being led away with the error of the wicked, being led back into, we've come out of our way of life just as the Gentiles in Ephesus had come out, and not to be drawn back away into any of the other patterns or ways of our past. But he says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continuing to grow and to learn and to appreciate more the understanding that we have. Ephesians 1 speaks about how the Holy Spirit works in us to give us knowledge, wisdom, and revelation, as well as hope and reliance on the power of God. That Holy Spirit continues to guide us and lead us. No matter how many times we've prepared for the Passover, we know we want to do it again. No matter how many times we've taken the Passover symbols, no matter how many times we've observed the holy days, we look forward to them and we continue to learn and benefit from those observances. They simply cannot become routine or automatic or just something we do without giving careful thought. Another aspect that can be put into this category is something Jesus referred to in Luke 21, verse 29, and that is not to become distracted. Part of maintaining our first love and our commitment to God is to not become distracted. It's a major issue, a major challenge that we face again on a daily basis. What is going to be the focus and where our energy and zeal is committed? Luke 21, verse 29 begins a parable of the fig tree. And when you see that the leaves are changing on the fig tree, or on any tree for that matter, you know that things are changing. Time is progressing. And so we're to learn from the seasons as they pass. And take heed to yourself, verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down. Now, look at this in the context. This is actually part of, again, the Olivet prophecy. Luke 21 is a parallel to Matthew 24. So these are Jesus' words that also, as well as what we find in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, answering the disciples' questions about preparing for and being aware of the end of the age. So he says, don't be weighed down. I think we could substitute that, at least in a concept, don't be distracted. Don't let other things take too important a place in your life. Don't be distracted by sinfulness, carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. For that day will come on you unexpectedly. If we allow ourselves to be distracted, then those things that we have focused on and learned about will come upon us unexpectedly. And the whole point of the Olivet prophecy is so that they will not come upon his disciples unexpectedly. Distraction is a whole major topic in itself, and one for us to keep in mind. And part of the question of whether we have lost that spark of our first love. Hebrews chapter 2 is another point we could consider. Are we drifting or are we paddling? Are we still going upstream, or are we just kind of drifting along in God's church? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and it's given in a warning, as a warning. Hebrews 2, chapter 1. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Sometimes we have to, as I've always thought of it, kind of grab ourselves by the back of the neck and lift ourselves up and remind ourselves, give the more careful thought to what we've heard, to what we've learned, and not, again, just go through those observances in a way that is routine or automatic. And again, I kind of struggle with trying to express that because, you know what, observing the Passover ought to be routine in our lives. It's something we always do, but it's not something we do without thought. We think about it carefully. We prepare for it, and we consider what it is, what it means to us. So we give the more careful thought, the more earnest heed to what we've learned. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if what God said would be the punishment on others if they disobeyed, then you can know, or the question is rhetorically asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So neglecting our understanding of our appreciation for salvation is equated here with drifting, and not really being focused and earnest in our observance. Are we awake or asleep? Paul puts that question to us in Romans 13, verse 11. These are all just maybe aspects of asking ourselves. How do we know that we have not lost our first love? Romans 13, verse 11. Paul is talking about the relationships that people have in the church, their obedience to God's way of life, of loving as he instructs us to. And he says in verse 11, do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Pretty obvious as we go through from one day to the next, we're a day closer to the fulfillment of what we are anticipating, the salvation, the promises of God's kingdom. Don't sleep as others do in the night. Don't walk in sin, as it says in verse 13. But verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. To make provision is to prepare for, or to make allowance for. This gets into really not only the Passover, but into our consideration of the days of unleavened bread, that we are removing, as we always express it, sin from our lives. There's no longer any place for it in our lives, and we move forward from there. So these are just some of the questions we might ask ourselves as we consider whether we have maintained that first love. And most likely we'll see areas in our lives where we have been able to, and other areas where we can be more focused and more careful. We can take greater heed or give more thought to the things that God has given to us. This is the message that Jesus Christ gave to the church at Ephesus. These are lessons that we might learn, remember as well. So what was the solution for their drift? What did Jesus Christ tell them that they should do? Well, in Revelation 2, he simply tells them to repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It starts actually in verse 5. Remember where you've fallen from and do the first works. So remember what it was and understand the areas where we can pick up the pace once again. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. In other words, there's no place in God's church for those who do not learn the lessons that he is giving here to the church at Ephesus. specifically, what can we do that will help us to continue in the right pattern and repent of those weaknesses we may have had? Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. It's a matter of maintaining our energy, our commitment, our recognition of what's important, and drawing on the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us to not be tired of the way of life that we're living. Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we maintain, if we regain or maintain that focus. He makes a similar statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, do not grow weary of doing good. Another reminder for us to help us break a pattern that if we have not had or maintained that first love as we would realize is important, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And this leads directly into our appreciation for Jesus Christ as we consider and look to the Passover. Let's begin in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Since we have such so many great examples of faith, as he says here, with that in mind, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay aside every weight and sin, just another way of saying repent. Put that sin away that we might find in our lives that we want to remove from us. It's compared here to a runner trying to compete in a marathon with, 50-pound weights on each ankle. Get rid of those weights that slow us down, that ensnare us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's exactly what we do at the Passover. We're looking to Jesus Christ. We're acknowledging him and his sacrifice. And we're remembering that he is the beginning, the one who authors, who originated, and who perfects or leads us in our effort to grow in faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the death that we will recognize as we observe the Passover, that we will acknowledge, that we will worship him for enduring. That he despised the shame. He looked past it and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. So this is part of our a way we can remember and be inspired by and restore that first love that we have experienced by recognizing and giving careful thought once more to that sacrifice of Christ. And one other thought in Hebrews 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Recall the former days in which you were illuminated and you endured a great struggle. Remember, consider the calling that we have and what we have been through that brings us to this point in our lives. That history, that experience is important in that it lays a foundation for us as we continue. Remember how God has brought you through difficulties. Remember how you endured and eventually came to terms with the hard times that you've experienced. And don't cast away your confidence. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence. To cast away literally means to reject. To set aside, to not see the importance or value of. Don't set aside or reject or cast away what you've been through. Life has its challenges, and one of the greatest trials that we deal with is to continue through the routine. The test of life is time, and how we use time, and how we take advantage of the time that God gives to us. The people at Ephesus were encouraged to learn that lesson. Let's take a briefer look at the church at Sardis. We're in chapter 2 now, again of Revelation. For the sake of the way we're organizing this or looking at it, we're kind of not going through this in the order here of chapters 2 and 3. We're grouping them more by the lessons that are being given to each. Chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis wrote, write these things, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, referring to Jesus Christ as the head of his church, who uses his spirit world to work with and to assist him in serving the churches. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. The city of Sardis was at one point a thriving metropolis, but there was a major earthquake in Sardis in 17 AD, which leveled the city. It had quite a history, but after that earthquake, the city never recovered. The warning to the church at Sardis was of their commitment to God that had grown dormant and was in danger of not recovering. And that warning parallels the history of the city, how it had been destroyed and had never come back to the life that it had before. There were still some among them who were spiritually productive. You see that as you go on. Let's go ahead and just read through the rest of this message to them. Remember that how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, the wording there is interesting because it kind of connects you back to Matthew 24, where the return of Jesus Christ is described as a thief in the night, which gives us then the implication that there are those, the people in this category, or as we might think of it in this church, who are alive at the time of Christ's return. This is not something that's just ancient history. It's something that will continue on up to the time of Christ's return. He says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he exhorts them to repent. And if they do not, then Jesus' return, as we saw in Luke 21, will come to them as a surprise, and they will not be prepared for it. The white garments that are mentioned here, of course, represent repentance and righteous works. Similar references made to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 18. So he's telling them to repent again and return to the works while they still can. So the lesson for us is really similar to what we saw in the lesson to the church at Ephesus. We can't just claim God's name. They laid claim to God's name, perhaps by the name of the church, perhaps calling themselves the Church of God. But in one way or another, they claimed to be the Church of God. And they were. But they were in very weakened spiritual condition. You cannot be a part of God's church unless God calls you and brings you into your understanding of and commitment to the church. So they are God's church, but they're in a very weakened condition and spiritually, many of them, very near death. So we can't just claim God's name. We can't just claim the name of Jesus Christ. can't just claim to be Christian. A couple of verses to consider. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who claims to be Christian, not everyone who claims Jesus as their Savior will enter, but he who does the will of my Father. The people at Sardis had a history. They had, at one point, a work as a church, but they had let that grow near to the point of spiritual death. They were letting the embers grow cold. Luke 6, verse 46. Again, another warning. And we can compare ourselves to these basic instructions or reminders. Again, we are God's church. We claim the name of Jesus Christ. Do we live up to that name as we might? You know, Paul frequently makes the point that we need to walk worthy of our calling, worthy of Jesus Christ, worthy of God our Father. And the question is, are we just claiming the name of God, or do we commit ourselves to living in a way that represents Jesus Christ and God the Father? Luke 6, verse 46, again, the words of Jesus Christ. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Pretty simple question that would just kind of stop someone in his tracks pretty quickly. Why do you call me your Lord, your Master, but don't obey what I tell you? We don't want to be in that kind of a spiritual condition. And one more scripture in Colossians 1, verse 27. And this kind of brings us back to where we started in terms of this test or examination we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Colossians 1, verse 27, breaking into the middle of Paul's thought here, he says, "God willed to make himself known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." What is the glory and the mystery that God has revealed among the Gentiles here, the city of Colossae? That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we examine ourselves, as we saw when we started in 2 Corinthians, if we examine ourselves and we find that Christ is in us, then we know that we are among those that he's calling and working with. But Christ must be in us. And the people in Sardis had claimed the name, but were not really fully committed to him. So it's a matter, once more, of a personal examination. I want to just review one more church, and then we'll call, and then we'll wrap it up here for this afternoon. We'll look at the church at Laodicea. I suppose to us, in our history as God's church, the description of Laodicea is probably the most controversial and the most carefully considered of all. Perhaps this, along with the church at Philadelphia. Much has been said about this particular church. If we consider the progression of the seven churches as a progression of God's church through the ages, then Laodicea obviously represents the final church in that progression. And it's been a tendency to associate ourselves more with the church at Philadelphia and to condemn anyone that we would judge as being part of this group at Laodicea. But remember what was said to the church at Ephesus. Let's start there, chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember where you've fallen from and do your first works." There is you know, a matter of repentance, even if someone finds themselves or is in the frame of the people at Laodicea. But we see here in several of these churches, chapter 2, verse 5, implies, Jesus said he'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. That implies, again, that this is something that refers to people at the end of the age of the church. Chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, talking to the church now at Pergamos, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. His quick return is something that implies something that occurs at the end of the age. So Laodicea, what I'm trying to get to, is not the only church that is in existence at the end of the age. Other churches and the conditions that we find that they're dealing with are also listed here. Chapter 3, verse 2, be watchful, then be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember what you have received and repent, and if you will not watch, I'll come to you as a thief in the night. That's the message of the church at Sardis. And we know that the church of Philadelphia is also referred to in the context of the end of the age. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. So the point that I'm making is that there are implications at the end of the age to several of the churches. It does not apply only to Laodicea. And as we noted at the beginning of the study, Jesus says that all of these messages are for all of the church. So we can't break it down and say, well, I'm Philadelphia and you're Laodicea. This is not what this passage is about. There are lessons given to each of these seven churches that apply to all. We saw that the church at Ephesus was spiritually weak and they'd lost their first love. The church at Sardis had the name of God, but they were in danger of growing spiritually dead. The church at Laodicea was spiritually weak. They were deceived about their own condition. They did not have a spiritual strength to them, and it implies that maybe they never really did. They never really had that vision and that intense commitment that Ephesus and Sardis may have had. Or did have. Those two churches, Ephesus and Sardis, let their righteousness dwindle. But those at Laodicea seem never to have had that same level of enthusiasm and zeal. The Christians at Laodicea had become self-reliant. They had become self-righteous. They were deceived about their own condition. In fact, they were so wrong about the condition they thought they were in that you might even say they were delusional. They just didn't see reality for what it was. The people in this church consider themselves to be spiritually wealthy and wise. They're smug and self-sufficient, self-willed and righteous. They're self-righteous, not realizing their own condition. In a word, again, they were delusional. Probably the most serious condition to deal with is self-deception. To not be able to see things as we need to be able to see, to be able to discern. The church at Laodicea is given the opportunity, like all of the churches, to repent and to come out of the condition that they were in. There are a lot of things we can ask ourselves on a very personal level concerning our commitment, our excitement, whether we are lukewarm or cold, whether we are hot, whether we are feel a distance and a separation and not willing to accept correction. Those are qualities that the people at Laodicea were exhibiting that put them in danger. But even at that, he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, speaking of spiritual wealth, and white garments, that you may be clothed. There are some interesting allusions to the city of Laodicea. The city had a water supply that was lukewarm. They received their water from distant cities, and by the time they came through the aqueduct system and arrived into the water supply, the reservoirs at Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. It wasn't cold or hot. The city was famous for its production of black wool. They had a large textile industry, and they produced a lot of black wool. So the point made here to wear white garments is a contrast to the industry that they were all familiar with. There also was a famous eye clinic in Laodicea. They had salves that were used to cure various eye diseases and difficulties with vision. And so they're called blind and naked. They're not covered. They are, again, feeling self-sufficient. It was a wealthy city. In fact, the city of Laodicea twice was destroyed by major earthquakes. And both times, the city was offered assistance from the Roman Empire, but they chose to rebuild the city themselves based on their own resources and wealth. And so they were very independent and self-sufficient. So these are spiritual parallels that we can look at and ask ourselves what our relationship is with Jesus Christ. Are we humble toward him and receptive to the direction and leadership that we need? Do we receive correction? Are we excited about and committed to the calling that we have? And how does that exhibit itself in the way that we live, in the way that we serve one another, in the way that we serve the church? Many different ways for us to consider that might shed light on our spiritual condition in the way that Jesus Christ would view it. So there is a great deal that we are able to draw from and to learn from each of these messages that are given to these three churches in particular. One thing we learn is that the expectation Jesus has of his church is constant over time. These churches, if we look at them as spanning the history of the church from the beginning at Ephesus to the end of the age, the requirements or the expectations that Jesus Christ has are consistent. He's looking for us, or looking in us for the same qualities as he has always looked for in his people. The specific battles we face are different. Different times, different ages, even different cultures that people are part of, who are part of God's church. But the standard of God's law and our commitment to it remains unchanged. In every case, at all seven of the churches actually, Jesus Christ begins by saying, "I know your works. I know your works." That's a very personal statement, at least I take it that way. Jesus Christ knows us as a group. He knows us individually. It says in John 10 that he calls his sheep by name, and his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. We have a very personal relationship. That phrase maybe gets overused, but it is absolutely the case. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is on a very personal level. And Jesus Christ knows us. He knows us personally. He walks among the candlesticks. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's actively involved in, on a constant basis, his church. Again, just how does he do that? How does he use the angelic world as messengers and servants to us? How directly does all this happen? I don't understand all that. But Jesus Christ has that power, that authority, and that love, and he knows the works of his people. In John 17, he's speaking of the disciples that were called and given to him. And he points out to the Father, he says, "Those that you have given me, I have lost none. I've lost no one, except the one that was prophesied to to betray him. It says in John 10 that no one can snatch us out of his hand. The point is, Jesus Christ says of each of us as well, I know your works. And he knows what condition we're in, and we're using scriptures to try to understand for ourselves what condition we are in and how we can better commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that commitment, as we consider it, looking at these messages, becomes very much a part of our view of the Passover. So, we've gone about an hour, so I'm going to break it off with that. We could continue on. We'll try to do it in one more study, finish up our discussion of the rest of the churches, and we'll find that there, again, are many lessons that we can focus on, that we can benefit from as we anticipate not only just our observance of this one Passover season, but our overall commitment and loyalty to relationship with Jesus Christ. So that will conclude our Bible study for today. Thank you for being here, and probably some more goodies back there we can finish up.